Have you ever been asked to write a letter of recommendation for somebody? Right, write a recommendation letter or a reference, right, for a job, or somebody says, "Hey, I gave out your phone number. Somebody might give you a call." I got one of those calls just a week or so ago at work, and the person says, "Hi, is this Tom DeStefano?" I'm like, "Yes, it is." I'm not sure how I'm doing that, but just ignore it. I'll pretend I'm ignoring it. They says, "Is Tom DeStefano?" "Yes, it is." I said, "Well, I'm calling for a job reference for Vadim." I'm like, "Ivanushenko." I'm like, "What, you can't read that and say his last name?" So, come on. Yeah. So I did get one of those calls, and of course I glowed about Vadim, and I'm not sure whether he got the position or not. I haven't caught up with him for sure. I think he may have, but it was easy for me to do, and it's great when the person that's asking you for a reference is somebody that you do know enough about to be able to say something. But whether it be a job reference or maybe to get into a school, right? When kids are looking to get into college, sometimes they need reference letters. And you need somebody to testify, to witness to who they are. Or maybe if they want to buy a gun, sometimes you might get a reference letter that comes in the mail. That was a little joke between Pastor Dave and myself. But you get these opportunities to say what you know about somebody or to witness or to testify about them. It may be a more serious situation. It may be a court situation where now you're sworn in and you're actually saying to everybody in the sound of your voice that what I'm about to say is the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And you ask God to even help you to recollect what the truth is, you know, as you do that. But it could be a very serious situation where your words then are being weighed to determine whether what is either, you know, supposed to have happened, did happen or didn't happen, with your testimony adding or subtracting to what's going on there. But in any of these situations, what you're really hoping is that you pick the right person, for one, to be a witness, and you're going to do that based on their character, right, their reputation, what you think of them, perhaps their title, some of their responsibilities, some of the things that you think would, you know, bode well with whatever it is you're looking for help with, right? If you graduated from some great school, you might have somebody who's looking to get into that great school and ask you for a letter or something like that. So it did cause me to scratch my head a little bit or wonder, you know, why did God pick John the Baptist to be one of his first witnesses, right? To be one of his first witnesses and to testify about him. This guy who, from the get-go, right, he's a little bit of an oddball, right? He's a little bit different, right? He's dressing odd, right? We read in the scriptures he's wearing camel hair clothes. I got the feeling that's not what everybody else is wearing, right? He's eating locusts, right? Honey. Okay, we'll all eat some of the honey, but I don't know about the locusts, you know? And does the honey make the locusts, like, stick to your teeth, you know? What is it? Maybe, yeah. They go down really slow. I know what garlic breath smells like, but what does locust breath smell like? I don't know. But this is the man who has some of the earliest testimony about who Jesus is as he's starting to walk around. And we're gonna see that today and see how it applies to us. He's the one who testified that before he, John the Baptist, even existed, that Jesus was there. And to me, it just becomes another one of the proofs that God's ways are not our ways, right? They are far above our ways. As a matter of fact, he loves to take the wisdom of the world, right? The things that the world says, oh, here's doing this right, and make it look silly. And then take the things that the world says, that is ridiculous, and show us his glory. Note, what the world says is ridiculous, right? And I'm going to ask God to do something with it. But this is who he is, and it's great because obviously in that there's no question about, I'll say, who's getting the credit. So we are going to look at John the Baptist this morning, you know, in the context of how the Apostle John has written about him in this book that we know. And I'm going to come back to this verse very, very frequently, probably at least once a week while we're in this gospel, because this book was written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, we have life in his name. right? Life in his name. We'll talk about there's life here and then there's eternal life, but in his name is where we get that. And last week, we looked at the first 13 verses or so of John's gospel. And actually, the verses 14 to 18 are the verses that we looked at the Christmas week message, so I'll probably be just skimming those this week. But this book was written, as I said last week, about 30 to 50 years after Jesus' resurrection and once he was taken into heaven. And it was written at the request of some of the church elders to help make clear the truth about who Jesus really is. And I just stated what John said his purpose was, but primarily that there is only one Son of God, and there is only one Savior, and he is the incarnate God. And there was a lot of heresy and things that were starting to pop up, and I referenced last week some of the persuasive teachers that were starting to confuse people with their, you know, good use of words, like that poor use of words. They use words well, and they knew how to get people to say, wait a second, you know, maybe that's right. Maybe that's really what's going on here. And we read in the scriptures and we read in the other epistles, you know, the direction that whether it be Paul or others had to give to the church about watching out for these false teachers, right? They're giving you things that your itching ears want to hear. They're telling you stuff that really is another Jesus. It's not the Jesus that we preached. And so this was going on within the first couple of decades after Jesus is gone. So I think it's actually pretty cool that here we stand, you know, some 2,000 plus years after Jesus was here, and the same Holy Spirit still draws us, still testifies, still comes into our hearts, and we now become alive, and all of a sudden, everything about Jesus is something that we just can't get enough about. You know, that's still happening. He's still drawing us. So we're going to, you know, see how we transfer from John the Baptist being one of the earliest and first witnesses to we being the current day witnesses of who Jesus is. So verses 1 to 18 in John, especially 1 to 4, well, I should say 1 to 18, contain some of the deepest, they're very profound theological truths, and many, many sermons have been preached out of those few verses, especially verse 14, where we actually look at the Word, the Word of God taking on flesh. And all these verses that we looked at last week about the eternal existence of God's Word never didn't exist. It was only in these days that he took on flesh and became Jesus and was born of a woman, right? Born as a baby. It's amazing. We considered the way of looking at it that Tim Keller had proposed when he said he became killable, right? By Jesus, by God incarnating himself as a human being, actually put himself in a position to be killable. So verse 12 was really the crux of last week's message, and it really is the entire gospel in a nutshell, that to all who receive him and believe in his name, he gives the right to become God's children. It's a God-given right. And that's where we left things off last time, that we are actually given a right by God. And I appreciated Luke's prayer this morning. We were saying, I lay down my right. I lay down my rights to this, to anything, to really this life that I have. It's really not my own anyway. And instead, God says, well, I am going to actually give you a right from me to be my child. That's the best trade-off there could ever be. So, but scattered in the middle of these verses, through verses 1 through 18, are a couple of comments about John the Baptist, which as I was looking at them, I'm like, that's kind of interesting the way they're just kind of slid in there. The first one came in verses 6 to 8, when John had just told us about light not overcoming the darkness. It says in verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And then he goes on talking about Jesus as the light. And then as we drop down into verse 15, we see again this reference about John the Baptist. It's actually in a parenthetical statement that says, John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. And we'll see that verse again in the portion that we're looking at today. So then, as we move into verse 19 here and following, and we're going to probably get to verse 34 today. 19 and following, John starts to talk to us more about John the Baptist, John the Apostle. So let me read to us verses 19 to 28, and then we'll comment on those, and then we'll do the second portion afterwards. So John chapter 1, verse 19 says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Okay, this is God's word. So John the author, John the apostle, felt this need to clarify the role and place of John the Baptist, and more importantly, to position him as the first witness to who Jesus is, and the fact that John was called to this role by God, right? That's what he told us up in verse 6, that a man was sent by God to do this. But there were some Jews, and we'll see that reference a lot, and John the Baptist was a Jew, John the Apostle is a Jew, so the specific Jews that are being referenced to here are some of the, we're told here that they're priests and Levites, but they're the ones that were sent by the Pharisees. And if you've studied the scriptures for any period of time or been in Christian circles, we hear lots of stuff about this group called the Pharisees, and they were one of two or three primary leaders within the Jewish religion that each had their different perspective, whether it was the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Essenes is the other one that we hear of. And basically, they heard about this John the Baptist and what he was doing. And they basically sent out a recon group, said, "Go get us some intel on who this guy is and what he's doing." Because the Pharisees, they were the rule keepers. They're going to make sure that if you think you're doing anything in the name of God, you're going to have to pass our inspection, right? Because we are the ones who have this sacred trust. And from that perspective, they're right. They were given a sacred trust. But how they got so disconnected from the heart of God while trying to keep that is a little bit scary, as well as a warning for any of us. So these law keepers, as they were a constant source of contention in the scriptures. And we see, you know, throughout the gospel, they often were diametrically opposed, the exact opposite of what Jesus was trying to do and what God was trying to do. Somehow these people who were supposed to be representing God were doing, right, their activity. And it's quasi-captured there in verses 17 and 18. I gotta slip my glasses back on. I know I'm taking us back for a minute there, but it says in verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." All right, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, Jesus, has made him known. So John, the author, is helping us to understand that John the Baptist had come, and he had come to testify. And he was testifying that though the law did come through Moses, grace and truth are coming through Jesus. This is the further real revelation of who God is. The law has its role and has its place. But grace and truth and the love that God wants to bestow on us has come in Jesus. And we're going to see that unfold. You know, in the other Gospels, we actually read about John the Baptist calling the Pharisees a bunch of snakes, right? He yells at them, "You brood of vipers, who told you to flee the coming wrath?" It's like, I was hoping you were going to burn. You know, are you here because you're going to repent? Well, you better produce some fruit in keeping with repentance. This is the Tom version of that. But they were continually in opposition, as I was saying. And it's actually Jesus's confrontations with them where he really reserves some of his most vile anger, right? His most vocal frustration, right? It was in the temple that he's flipping tables over, saying to these guys, "You have made a business out of people coming to worship God. You actually converted the prayer room to the cash register." And he's like, "I can't take this." And he's flipping it over, like, "I can't believe what you did to my father's house." It's the same group of people that Jesus was really frustrated with when he says to them that you have actually taken the key from the people trying to get to God. So not only aren't you getting in yourself, but you're keeping people that are coming to God from getting to him. That made him angry. And it's a word of warning for any of us who are in any sort of a teaching position or any sort of leadership within the church. The last thing I ever want to do, Pastor Dave, Elder Andre, Pastor Don, any of us, is get in the way of you and God. You know, we, if anything, we want to fan the flame. We want to throw gasoline on it. We want to help your gifts flourish. If it means, you know, we become less and you become greater, if that's God's call, so be it. So it's something that we do keep in mind. But the Pharisees in this day, in their law-keeping, had gotten to such a place that they were so disconnected from God, right? Remember Jesus said to them at one point, you know, "Your lips say the right thing, but your heart is nowhere there." Right? Because he had the ability to perceive that, to know the difference between what was going on in someone's heart versus what they were saying. And if you'll allow me, I'm going to actually tie in a couple of other verses here that, ironically, Laura and I had been speaking about in the last week or so. Some of them relate, because when we get into law-keeping, or, you know, what do you do to be a Christian? You know, what does it look like on the outside? What does it look like to everybody else? This is where the church gets themselves in a mess. And churches in general get into a crazy mess. And before we know it, there's a list of things that, okay, here's what it should look like. And if it's not this, you're not really loving and following God, right? We're told to continually pursue holiness, right? We're told all these exhortations in the scripture that we're given about, you know, not lying and doing things that are to love each other, because that's really what it comes down to. When we're putting other people first and we're loving them, as we do that, we're demonstrating, you know, what God would have. And for us to all grow in grace and love is really what we need to do. And what had come up between Laura and myself was a little bit of overflow from several weeks back. I had made a reference about the Sabbath, and, you know, just thinking about Sabbath rest and where does it fit in. And I think I made a comment, something along the lines of, you know, we see in the scriptures, you know, people are always exhorting each other to you know, maintain these other things that were really fruit of the Ten Commandments, not to lie, not to covet. But we don't hear anybody talking too much about keeping the Sabbath. And sometimes, you know, how does that fit in or not fit in? And the reality is there's good reason that in all of the New Testament exhortations, keep the Sabbath is not one of them, right? If we had to keep the Sabbath the way the Old Testament Jews kept the Sabbath, don't you think that the apostles would have made that pretty clear in the teaching moving forward? But instead, they gave us some very enlightening truth about the role that the Sabbath played and what it was really pointing to. And I'm not saying that I don't feel that there are some principles of work and rest that should be built into our lives. And the Proverbs say, you know, if you're going to stay up late and get up early and think that that's going to be how you're going to make it, you know, don't you realize that all blessings are coming from God? And that's really what Sabbath is pointing to, resting in God. And the Jews, when they celebrated and upheld the Sabbath, that's what they were declaring to the nations around them. You know, we don't do business like everybody else does because our trust is in the Lord. So that was really the root, you know, of what was going on. They were declaring that. And, you know, Jesus told us that when we love God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, we're fulfilling the law. Right? And Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish it. I came to fulfill it. And this is how we fulfill it with him. But a couple of great exhortations from Paul, I think, may help us also in this. One's from Ephesians, and it's in Ephesians 2, verse 14 to 16, where he's actually referring to the Gentiles and the Jews and this dichotomy that was being discussed and the tension that was there. And he says, referring to Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Because there was this hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles, especially the Gentiles that were now coming to faith in Jesus, and the Jews that were converting and embracing Jesus, and this wrestling with, well, do you need to get circumcised? Do you need to do this? Do you need to do that to follow Jesus? And Paul is saying, you know, in his body, he has not only fulfilled and broken down all those things, but he now has given a place for us all to be united, where we by the same faith, will come to be in the right place before God. He's taken away this hostility. He said in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. And again, there were those folks that were saying, you need to do this or you need to act like that. And Paul is pointing to what Jesus has done in and of himself. He is our rest. And we are continually in him. So in some ways, we are never not in the Sabbath rest of God. How that's going to work itself out, you know, that's what we pursue God. You pursue him every day. Let those details work out. It's why, you know, we say to folks when they first come to the Lord or they're thinking about coming to church and they're thinking, well, I kind of need to straighten some things out or maybe I need to do this or do that first. It's just like we sang, come as you are. Come as you are. He sees us. He knows our hearts. We're not going to be able to, you know, clean ourselves up to a place where he's like, all right, you can come in now. Right? Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Filthy rags. So here, John the Baptist is having to give answer to this group that's come questioning him. And from their perspective, right, to do what he's doing, they're saying he better be one of three people. He better either be the Messiah, right, the Christ, he better be Elijah, or he better be the prophet. So these are three people that those studying the Old Testament believed were coming at some time in the future. And obviously there's lots of scriptures I could have pulled for the Messiah. I won't pull those, but for the other two, there's a scripture in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, where it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So based on that prophecy, there was a belief that Elijah was going to come at some point. And though John the Baptist says, no, I'm not Elijah, Jesus did tell us, if you can receive it, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. Like, we're not saying in a, you know, transcendental type, you know, Elijah, you know, manifested himself in John the Baptist, but there's a likeness in who they are. And there's some that believe that one of the two prophets near the end of the days, right, one of them may actually be Elijah, and that the other may be Enoch, right, the two who have not were not shown to have a physical death in the scriptures, and that's an interesting thing to consider. But here, these folks that were coming representing the law keepers were saying, well, are you Elijah? And he's like, no, I'm not. The other scripture that they were looking for a prophet comes out of Deuteronomy 18:15, where it says, the Lord your God will raise up a prophet like you, like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. So they thought there was perhaps someone else that was going to come, and we know that Jesus embodied that. And so he's flat out saying, I'm not any one of them. As a matter of fact, I am the one who Isaiah spoke of. And he quotes right out of Isaiah 40 when he says, I'm the voice in the wilderness crying, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Right? That's who I am. So that's what John the Baptist is starting to do and starting to testify. He's putting in perspective that he's the one that has been called by God to tell everybody, you need to get ready. You need to get ready. And what getting ready means is that you're going to acknowledge, okay, that you've been a sinner. You acknowledge that. And you say, I want to turn from that. Right? That's what repenting is. I'm going to turn away from that. I need God's strength to even do that. But the fact that you have the willingness and the desire is proof that God's at work in you. Because if you don't think you're a sinner and don't think there's anything you need to turn to, you're not hearing God's Spirit. Right? None can claim to be without sin. So here, John actually says, you know, I don't even qualify, as Peterson puts it in the Message, to hold this guy's coat. Right? We know he says, I'm unworthy to untie his shoe. The lowest servant in the household, one of the things that they would do is they would undo the shoes of any guests, and then they'd wash their feet. So here, John's saying, this person of whom I'm speaking is so far above who I am. Okay? He's so far above who I am, I'm not even worthy to do this. I'm not even worthy to hold his coat. And yet Jesus said, and I think it's in Matthew 11, I meant to look it up, that there has been no one born greater among women up until this time than John the Baptist. Right? And John's saying, here's where Jesus is. And then we go on to know that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Do you all realize you're in a pretty good position? Right? So up until John the Baptist, he was it. And now what God has given us in Christ is even greater. It's even greater. Okay, let me move us forward into some more of this chapter and tie things up for us. So verses 29 to 34. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Amen. Amen. So here it is that shortly after John is facing this inquisition from the Pharisees' goons, as I like to call them. That's what I felt like they were, you know, the Pharisees, the mob, and they send their guys to go rough up John and find out who he is. That John sees in public Jesus. He sees him, and he makes this proclamation. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And to his hearers, they would know what Lamb of God meant. Right? These are the folks who have grown up with this very familiar now sacrificial system and all that would go on, you know, at the temple, the continual offerings, day in and day out, animals being sacrificed, all the appointed feasts. They were really this continual testimony, you know, of the fact that there is a separation between God and man. Right? So much so that they cannot stop sacrificing, whether it be for themselves or for the people or with whatever was going on around them. So for John to proclaim that there he is, the Lamb of God, right? Not one of, he is the Lamb of God. And what he is going to do in his sacrifice is a once and for all, right? Never to be duplicated, never to be imitated. And what he does is put us in a position that he has used his sacrifice to literally rip us out of death's grip. Death had us. Satan thought he won. I got this image of God to fall. Now they will be persecuted with me forever. And Jesus comes literally right over to Satan and says, "No, you don't. You don't have them." You realize that? Like, he thought he had us in a grip that we couldn't get out of. And Jesus literally, you know, I'm going to say he picks his fingers up. He didn't have to, right? As soon as Jesus rose, it was more like this. He's like, "Mine, mine, 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 mine. To all who would receive." To all. Right? So literally, Satan's sitting there. Now his hand, now he's like this. He's like dying to put his fingers back around whoever doesn't. And in one way, he's thinking about it the first time. That's kind of like the picture of what we have right now, right? If Satan had these claws that were now ripped open, and there's all of humanity with this opportunity called time to respond. And once Jesus or God says that's it, it closes again. And for all that didn't respond, now they're back in that grip, never to be removed. So right now the grip is broken. And John is testifying to that. And he went on to testify what he saw. He said, I saw the Spirit come down on him. I saw it rest upon him. And I was told that he is the one that's going to actually baptize with the Holy Spirit. I'm just doing it with water. Right? I'm doing it with water. Mine is a symbolic representation of what people are doing. But what he's doing, that's actually going to complete God's intent to have him dwell with you. Him be with man. That his holy, perfect Spirit can dwell inside a human being that has once sinned and that may still even wrestle and may still even fall. Right? But his Holy Spirit is still there. Right? He's given to us as the deposit that we can turn to and call and have a relationship with so that even when I do fall, I can confess, know that my sins are forgiven, that it's been his desire to rest in that. Sabbath rest is beautiful of who Jesus is. The first one that gets to surely figured it out. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. He. So I picked John the Baptist doing, saying, hey, you know, you got this really cool. Like, not sure I want to. And his wisdom together here. From a text stamp, testifies, he bears not the Christ prophet, but he's the way Jesus is the only son who takes away the sins of the world's Holy Spirit. And if we look at the of what's here, God, to this new person that's born, sacrifice that happened to the power of sin. Grip is loose, right? He can't, right? There's an opportunity to run. And we've got to tell others. You get right now. The door's going to close again then. All right, you have to testify that Christ will receive name. And then is, am I a witness, Baptist? Do you and how we, I ask myself the same, do I demonstrate this is the Christ God? And I entitled this message, do I have a, right? And in some, you know, that would, but Jesus Father is saying, do I, and John the Baptist saw, and took that forward, and God witness. He says, or to be my witness. That's Acts 1:8, power when the Holy Spirit, and you, in Jerusalem area, and the uttermost part. So you can, we are as witness. Morning, amen. I think Dave's here. Grab some. Pose the opportunity. We're surrendered the way you need, that you receive that life. But also, if you've not, you know, his holy Jesus baptizes. When you receive, yes, his holy starts that work. Give you all that more power. Nothing to be afraid of. So maybe opportunities we'll talk. But I saw the time and couldn't resist that. If it says, hey, just pray for me, God's Spirit. I need to give you the opportunity. And over you, invite anyone that needs. Oh God, thank you, Lord. This is amazing. Your love, this moment in time, knowing that on death been loosened, and for all who would and believe in your name, we turn to you now. Declare that you are our Lord, our Savior. Come, continue, blood, Spirit, every continually, yes, continually fill it, overflow your witnesses, power. To stand, to learning, to speak. So, Father, I who's here and their family as they go from this place and thirst for right, you would fill them. You would. And I use when he prayed, Lord, bless you. The Lord make his and be gracious to lift up his and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.